Thank you, Sue, for reading that for us. So how many books are there in the Bible? 66. And how many stories are there in the Bible? Just one, actually, yes. And so that's what we're going to look at. The big story of the Bible, from creation to new creation, and we're going to see that story very much come in fulfillment, in its climax, in the Lord Jesus. Because that's going to help us really appreciate who Jesus is. I think of reading the whole Bible in context with Jesus in the middle, kind of like looking at Jesus in a full HD color TV. If you just look at the Gospels, you'll get a good glimpse of Jesus. You'll even understand why he came for you. In part, you'll be looking at a black and white TV, fuzzy with the antennas all out of shape and all that kind of thing. But when you view Jesus in context of the whole Bible, that's when you realize, oh, that's why he had to come. That's what he comes to bring. And that's why I have to trust in him. And so that's what we're going to do throughout this term. We're going to look at that big picture, that unfolding plan as we trace a storyline of the Bible. And that's what we're going to cover over the next 9 weeks. We're going to see the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, and into the New Testament, the present kingdom when Jesus comes, the proclaimed kingdom, which is now actually, and then the perfected kingdom, what we look forward to. And so that's what we're going to trace through over the next 9 weeks. But let's start at the very beginning because it's a very good place to start. But we're actually not going to start with the Bible. We don't do the Bible here at St. James. No, of course we do. I haven't gone crazy. We're going to start with another ancient text that's available to us because we're going to go there instead of the Bible first because I'm convinced that far too many of us are far too familiar with the Bible's beginning. Even if you haven't been in a church background, even if you haven't been to kids' church forever, you probably have grown up in this Christianized kind of Western civilization where we assume certain things about God already. We assume that he's good, we assume that he is one, and we assume that he's a creator, all that sort of thing. And you take for granted those things very much. And so I feel like we already know this Genesis origin story too well. So what we're going to do, we'll go back to it, of course, but we're going to start with another origin story outside the Bible. And so the story I'm going to tell you is from the Enuma Elish. That's the Babylonian epic of creation. It dates around the same time as the book of Genesis. It dates all the way back to 2nd millennium BC. And the Enuma Elish, like Genesis, is a beginning story. That's what Genesis actually means, beginning. And you'll see lots of similarities between them. But I hope you very much notice the differences because there are a lot of differences. And you just think, if you grew up with this origin story, how do you feel about yourself? How do you feel about your place in the world? How do you feel about the God who rules over you? And think through that as I tell you this story. But I think the differences are going to very much help us appreciate what Genesis is actually saying to us. So let me tell you a story of the beginning according to the Babylonian Enuma Elish. Well, in the beginning, there was only water swirling on in chaos, and out of the swirl, the waters divided into sweet, fresh water known as the god Apsu, and the salty, bitter water known as the goddess Tiamat. And they came together and gave birth to younger gods. Now, there was a problem because these younger gods, they were a bit like teenagers. They were really, really loud. And Apsu had a problem with it because it distracted him from his sleep. It distracted him from his work. And so he complains to Tiamat. She'll have none of it. Apsu goes to his advisor and asks him, what should I do with these younger gods that we've made? And his advisor says, kill them all. Now Tiamat hears about this and she warns her eldest son, Ea. Maybe she just wanted them to run away from their father. But Ea instead puts his father, Apsu, into a magical sleep and kills him. When Tiamat finds out, she's furious that Ea has killed her soulmate. And so she remarries another god called Kingu. And with him as her champion, she declares war on all these younger gods. And she summons the forces of chaos and creates horrible monsters to destroy her children. And the armies of these younger gods, they know they can't hold her back forever. She is powerful. She is strong. And Ea and the younger gods, they are fighting heroically against her, knowing they will lose eventually. Until from among them arises a champion, Marduk, Ea's own son. That's him on the right there with the spear. He swears to the younger gods, look, I will defeat my grandmother Tiamat if you will make me king of all the gods. Other gods discuss it and they agree. Okay, Marduk, if you can do this for us, if you can be our savior, we will worship you as God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. Well, with that, Marduk wades through the armies of Tiamat like hot knife through butter, and he eventually defeats his grandma's new husband, Kingu. And then when he gets to Tiamat, he aims his bow at Tiamat, and he lets his arrow fly, and that arrow pierces her in the heart and divides her in two. The first half he grabs of her corpse creates one half with her body, the sky. And with the other half of her body, he creates the earth. Now Marduk is now crowned king of the gods, and he becomes the god of the sun, and they have a massive celebration with all the other gods, and he asks his father, Ea, what should I do next? And Ea tells him, I think you should make, out of the blood of the gods who fought for Tiamat, human beings. And so, from the blood of Tiamat's second husband, Kingu, which makes him actually Marduk's step-grandfather, from his blood comes a very first man. And from there, humanity was born to be slaves of the gods, doomed eternally to serve them. And that is the beginning of the Enuma Elish. Now, if you'd like to read it for yourself, you can find the whole thing online. I didn't want to quote it because it's very horrific and violent. It sounds like an episode from the Game of Thrones or something like that. Not that I've watched that, but it's horrible. It's full of love, lust, there's family breakdown, there's murder, there's war, there's scandal, there's revenge, there's power play. The gods, they're fickle, aren't they? They're vindictive, they're unpredictable, they're volatile, they're selfish. And when you think about it, they seem more like just more powerful versions of us, actually. It's kind of scary to think those are the people in the sky. And the one who becomes king of the gods, Marduk, he only becomes it through might, through successful military revolution. And this is all before the world was even created. The universe as they knew it, the Babylonians, was in fact made up of dead parts of gods and goddesses. And human beings, what were they? In that worldview, they were just glorified slaves, existing only to do with God's bidding. And it just makes you think, right? If this is your worldview from the start, what does that do to you growing up with those stories as a child? What does it do to you as a fully grown human being? What your purpose is in life? What to expect of the world? What to expect of the deities above? If it was me, I think I would be in fear all the time. And there are some places in the world where these kind of stories are still the origin story of their faith. Now, thank God that this is not how our world really began, because we see this real story in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. We see, first of all, who the author of creation is. It's not Marduk. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we do see some similarities, don't we? What similarities do you see with Enuma Elish? There's a mention of waters, isn't there? So we kind of see there's some common themes there, because they were written around the same time, and perhaps the Babylonians copied Genesis, or other way, you know, not quite sure about that. But what we see, actually what we don't see, is bickering amongst gods. It's a simple statement. Is that in the beginning, God created. That's what happened. God created. If you'll take particular notice, you'll see the echoes of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, here. They coexist in perfect harmony and work in perfect partnership together. The most important thing about this statement in verse 1 is that God is not a part of his creation. He is not a creature. There was no other force that created him. He's not a product of something else. Unlike Marduk, this God has always existed before the beginning of creation. That's a real God, isn't it? Now, what does this God do? We see in verse 3 the order of creation. In verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And this pattern keeps repeating, doesn't it? God let there be something else. And there was, and it was so. And God saw it was good. There was evening, morning, the second day. God said, let there be, and it was so, and it was good. And there was evening and morning, this third day. And let there be, and it was so. God saw it was good. It was evening and morning, the fourth day. And you get the idea. It just keeps repeating, doesn't it? It sets a pattern of God's kingdom. And notice, there's no signs of power struggles or rivalries or difficulties there. And there's not even a sign of effort, is there? God doesn't say, okay, wait, I'm going to make light. Let me get the raw materials from the cosmos. Let me summon a spell or wave a wand around. What does he do? He just speaks, doesn't he? Hey, those of you who have kids, young kids particularly, you wish to just have a fraction of that power sometimes for your words to actually matter sometimes. But God's word matters. He speaks, let there be, and it was so. That's power. That's a God who deserves to be worshipped, right? And you notice this order, it's enough to make any perfectionist cry. It's fit for purpose. Did you notice there's actually a pattern with the first set of three and then second set of three? Day one, two, and three, what does he do? He makes the space. The second set of three, what does he do with that space? He fills the space. And so that's important, isn't it? Because can you imagine if God said, oh, I feel like making the fishies first. Let's make the fishies first. Go, fishies, before he made the sea. And they're just in the sky going floundering. What in the world am I supposed to do? No, he makes it the sea before the fish. And he doesn't plant the trees, does he? Or create the animals before he makes the dry land. You know, go, flourish. And they're just all drowning. What are we supposed to do, God? No, it's fit for purpose, isn't it? So on the first day, he separates the light from the darkness. And what does he do on day four? He fills the light and the darkness with the sun and moon. Same thing with day two and day five. Day two, he separates the water from the sky. And so he fills it with sea creatures and birds. And on day three and day six, day three, he separates the earth from the sea. He creates vegetation. And day six, that's when he fills the land with creatures and animals and humanity. And we see on that sixth day, there is a difference in there. There's been this pattern all the way. It was good, let there be, it was good. But there's a departure on the sixth day because this is the pinnacle of creation. Not all things in this world is equal. Because on the sixth day, there's a departure from the formula, and it's a good departure. On the sixth day, after he's created land creatures and vegetation, there's something special that happens in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we see the pinnacle of creation. Not everything is made equal because there's one thing that is made in the image of God. It's not the dogs and the cats. It's not the sun and the moon, although how amazing they are. And there are so many other religions in the world that worship the sun and the moon, right? But no, they're not made in the image of God. The trees and the earth, the animals, they don't bear God's image. Who are made in God's image? Man and woman. It's not that we were an afterthought by God. It's not like God said after 6 days, oh, look, I'm a bit tired. I need some help completing my work. Oh, I know, I'll make some slaves. I'll make some people to do my bidding, some minions. That's not who we are. That says a lot about us, actually. That says something about our dignity, our innate dignity. You see, the atheist who thinks that only matter matters and nothing else matters, the atheist thinks that we are all accidents. That you are just the result of a cosmic chemical reaction. And that's all you are. You just somehow came to be. What are the odds of that? But you came to be, and that's all you are. You are no better than animals. You are no better than the vegetables and the plants and the tofu and the algae and the... You are just... You speak, that's all. That's probably what's special about you. You think, maybe, but really there's nothing innately special about you. But here in Genesis it says, no, no, you are in the image of God. You bear God's likeness like nothing else does. You are actually, when it talks about our role in taking care of creation, you are royalty. And so my girls are perfectly right, you know? We're princesses. Yes, you are actually. Not just princesses to your dad. You're princesses of the Most High. And so are we, princes and princesses of the Most High God, given this special role of taking care of God's world, ruling the world as kings and queens underneath God. That's our privilege and our honor as people made in God's image. And as a side, that has massive implications for bioethics, right? What is it worth to be human? And when is it not worth living? The image of God tells us, actually, because, just because you're in the image of God, not because you can do stuff or you're of a certain age or a certain sex or a certain race, just because you're made in the image of God, you are worth something grander than the rest of creation. But we look at the goal of creation, there is a purpose to all this. And it's not as if God made us to complete his work, because we see, Genesis 1:31 makes it very clear, by the end of the sixth day, everything's done. And it's there just for us to enjoy, actually. We read from verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, right? Very good. It's done. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, our world, as Genesis calls it, is not the product of a fight to the death amongst gods and goddesses, nor is it an unfinished perpetual renovation, you know, the way some of our houses are. At the end of the sixth day, God steps back and admires it, and proclaims it as very good and hands it to us to enjoy, to love, to cherish, to nurture this perfect world completely in order under his sovereign hand given to us for our benefit. What a good God we have. What a powerful God. What a loving God. What a privilege to be his children. Now think back to Marduk. Which God would you want to choose? There's no choices there. This is our God, and this is how it starts. He's shown himself to be a gifted artist at work on his beloved design, having constructed his masterpiece on the tapestry of creation. That's the God he is. But I'm sure I'm not the only one to notice that sometimes it feels like that's not the world we live in. Sometimes this place doesn't feel like that paradise of Genesis. Actually, sometimes it feels like God's abandoned it completely. Some days it feels like, I think we are forsaken. We as humanity, do we live up to being princes and princesses? Or maybe in terms of exploiting and abusing the world and each other? I'm not sure we live up to God's view of what he wanted us to do, and what he talks about rest. I'm not sure the world is at rest. You look at your week, you look at today even, are you at rest? We rest, but are you at rest really? Is there still turmoil in your life, in your heart, in your soul? I think so. I think we've accepted lots of things about our creation that is post Genesis 1 and 2. For example, we call death a natural thing, don't we? You know, you can die of natural causes, and that kind of tells us something about what we think is natural. We use phrases like, we're only human. And what we mean by that is humanity is flawed. not perfect. We're a far cry from Genesis 1 and 2. And sometimes you get that feeling, right? Is this all there is? It's supposed to be better than this, right? If God is a good, loving God, surely this isn't how he made it. And can I tell you, your instinct is absolutely right. Something has gone wrong since Genesis 1 and 2. We accept who we are right now, but we know we're meant for more. We settle for this broken existence, but what you really want in your heart of hearts is for everything to be made whole. You want peace. You want to be at peace with the people around you, your family, your friends. You want to be at peace with your God, even with yourself. What you want is rest. The Bible spells out very clearly what's actually missing in your life is rest, the rest that God designed for you. The kind of rest that Genesis 1 and 2 was looking at. But this story tells us something has gone terribly wrong. And what we'll find out next week is that it's not going to be God's fault. Sometimes we blame what's happening around us. You know, what is God doing to me? Actually, God is still working for your good. He's doing actively, he's doing passively. What we're going to find out next week, it's not going to be God's fault. We cannot blame God for any of this. He's good, he's loving. We've seen he is not vindictive. He's not out to get us. He's perfectly good. Something has gone wrong. It's not going to be with God. The second thing we learn is that we are made for rest. One day, if God is in the pattern of operating like this, we can trust that even though things are spoiled now, God won't let this be the kingdom pattern forever. Things are not as they should be, but things will not remain as they are. We can take hope of that. And at the center of that plan is going to be the Lord Jesus. See what he says in Matthew 11. This is the mission of Jesus, and it's directly tied to God's creation, God's intention in creation. And this is what he says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus already, know that God is a solution to everything. And so keep a lookout over the next weeks as we kind of trace that storyline all the way to him. But I think that the last thing we notice from these first chapters as we finish is how we are to respond as human beings. You know, if God is a vindictive God, if he's selfish, if we can't trust his motive, if there are many, we're in trouble, right? And our response, I would imagine, is to rise up for ourselves, take matters into our hands, you know, pick which God is the best and follow it. And actually, but if the God of Genesis 1 and 2 is true and he's alive and he's still at work right now, there's only really two responses we have. The first is to praise him. He's a good God. That's the first response. We must praise him with our lives, with our songs, with everything we have. That's what we are made for. The second thing is that we need to give thanks. We need to give thanks for all that he's given us. And so with that, we'll finish off this part. Look forward to the next part, but if you'd like to join me, we're going to pray and praise him and give thanks right now. Please join me in prayer. Our Father God, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And we thank you for all your gifts you've given to us, for life and health and safety, for power to work, leisure to rest, and for all that is beautiful in creation and human life. And we thank you that you made us in your image to be your people, to live under your rule. But above all, we praise you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who will return us to that rest that we long for. Help us to trust him as our rightful King, and help us to look forward to that eternal rest in paradise we will have in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.